It's been a couple of weeks since I've been here, and I want to thank you for your prayers, for those who prayed for us last week as I was preaching at Berry in the Riverland and conducting 8 baptisms. It was a rather warm day. Those of us in the water were quite thankful to be there. But it was a wonderful time to be sharing with the folk up there, as well as with the Shin family from amongst us who are up there as family members with there and with the folk up there. And two of the Shin girls, Rachel and Elizabeth, were part of that group that were baptised. So it was a wonderful time. The week before that, I've got to say, we didn't have our service because of the fire danger rating. It's much better speaking to a full live congregation than it is preaching to an iPhone in my study to do the sermon. But glad that was helpful for many to still have a word to listen to that weekend. This morning, we make our way through the rest of chapter 7 in this letter of Paul's to the Corinthian church. And it's going to be necessary for us this morning just to do a bit of backtracking, not because I think you've forgotten it, although you may have, but it's actually necessary to prepare us for what we're going to hear this morning. Paul's been on a bit of a digression for about 4 chapters. A good digression. Every chapter that we've read these past weeks and have gone through have been quite wonderful and pack-filled with wonderful gospel truth. But we need to go back a little bit and just revisit a few things from the early chapters. If you can recall back to chapter 1, Paul had to explain that he changed his plans, his travel plans. He wanted to visit the Corinthians. He told them he was going to make this visit to them, but he changed his mind. And you might recall the reason he changed his mind and didn't visit them was because he didn't want to make another painful visit to them. He didn't want to cause them more pain than was necessary. And he knew if he went to see them that it would indeed be painful, very painful, for both him, but more so for them. So instead, he wrote to them a letter that we don't have, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we're told he wrote that out of much affliction, with anguish in his own heart, and with many tears. He didn't want to cause them pain. He actually wanted to let them know his abundant love for them. So he wrote them this letter. But even though he wanted them to know his love for them, he knew that this letter still would cause them some discomfort, some pain, some grief. It wasn't just a letter giving some advice and instruction. It was a letter that carried a strong rebuke. It had a sting to it. And there were commands in there, particularly for them in regards to how they should deal with particular situations. One in particular to do with one of their fellow believers who had behaved inappropriately. It may have been the fella in 1 Corinthians, where we're told that he was in a very sexually immoral situation, and they were to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It may have been that situation, or it may have been something else, quite likely something to do with Paul and someone offending him. We don't really know. But back in chapter 2 of this letter, he's told the Corinthian church to go out, whoever it is that you've disciplined, because I've told you to, go back, go get him, comfort him and forgive him. Bring him back into the fold. Reaffirm your love for him, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow and Satan outwits you all with your unforgiveness. So that's why he's written this letter. That's why he didn't go to Corinth. And as we're about to find, it's why he sent Titus to Corinth instead. Most likely. Because in the midst of all of that, also back in chapter 2, he expresses his restlessness because he couldn't find his brother Titus. He went to Troas to preach the gospel, intending to meet Titus there, and he wasn't there. Where is he? He's gone and he hasn't come back. And it's only now in chapter 7 that he returns to that matter. He's gone through 4 chapters, not mentioning Titus, even though back in chapter 2 he said, we were restless because he wasn't there, but God is the God of comfort. And now in chapter 7, he returns to the matter of Titus and the comfort he's received. Why? Well, Titus has come back. So Paul is comforted. He rejoices. Titus is back. He's welcomed home. But where has he been? Well, guess what? He's been to Corinth. He's gone to find out how the believers there in Corinth received his letter. Titus may well have been the one who sent it or carried it with him. Paul just didn't want Titus come back and be comforted to have his fellow brother there, hugs and kisses all around and high fives. No, he wanted to know how the church in Corinth had got on with his stinging letter and the strong rebuke that he'd given them. Had he won them over or had he lost them for good? How had they responded to his instruction, his command? the letter that he knew would cause them pain, but a visit would cause them even more pain. And so Paul has gone to Macedonia, not finding Titus in Troas. He's gone on to Macedonia, and there we find he's afflicted at every turn. Still afflicted, but he finds much comfort. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without. There's physical oppression, there's persecution for their preaching of the gospel, and fears within. Maybe fearing for their lives, that would have been well and truly understandable. There's lots of things that we might fear in our lives. But I wonder here whether the fear that Paul has, the fears within, is his real source of fear, is actually wanting to know and find out how the Corinthians are getting on. He wants to hear back from Titus. He wants to know, have they gone on in the gospel? Has the grace of God been received in vain or not? Has it borne fruit? Or has the gospel been, the word, been scattered but fallen on shallow or rocky soil and been plucked up and dried and withered so soon after sprouting? And so he writes here that he had no rest in Macedonia. Wasn't just there kicking his feet up waiting for Titus to return. He was preaching the gospel, afflicted externally, but also these inward afflictions and fear. But verse 6, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? Well, Titus had come back. All things were good. It was great. The fellowship renewed. But it was more than that, more than just Titus returning. Verse 7, not only were we comforted by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Titus didn't just go, send a letter, drop it off and come back. No, he was comforted by the Corinthians. And that actually astounded Titus. And the comfort that he received actually then sort of in ripple effect comforted Paul when he heard about it. Remember back to chapter 1, Paul said, we're in much affliction, but we've been comforted by the God of comfort and the Father of all mercies. God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. So that we might then comfort others with the same comfort we've received from God. Well, guess what? Now the Corinthians are comforting Titus, and Paul's been comforted in his affliction through their comfort. Such is the fellowship. Behold, what manner of love to be in the children, the family of God. The to-ing and fro-ing, the giving and receiving of comfort and love. Jump over to verse 13 of our chapter 7. And we find that Titus himself was overjoyed and comforted by the Corinthians. His own spirit has been refreshed by them. Just as Paul told him it would, he boasted of them to Titus, even though he had to give this sting letter and he had his own regret about what might take place. I wonder if Titus went actually a little doubtful as he went to visit the Corinthians. Having heard what had gone on there from Paul, maybe even being part of the letter writing, Paul writes much of this letter from we perspective. It's not just from him. It's from him and his fellow workers, Timothy and Titus. He may have gone there not really sure how they were going to respond. Maybe he even had Jesus' parable, you know, the wicked tenants in the vineyard, who the servants came and actually beat the servants and sent them back empty-handed. And then the son came and they killed him off, the heir. Titus might have even had that in mind as he went to visit the Corinthians. But any doubts he had were well and truly put to rest. He arrived there, most likely gave the letter, delivered the letter, and stayed with them. And he was refreshed in his own soul, and his affection now for the Corinthians is so much greater than ever before as he recalls their obedience and how they received him. And all of that gives Paul so much joy and comfort himself, more than ever he had before. Yes, there's still some loose ends to be worked out. The very reason he's writing this letter, and later in chapter 12, there's still some things. Even though he says, verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. He still, in chapter 12, says, I'm still worried if I have to come and rebuke some more of you for some immorality, other issues that I need to deal with. But he rejoices still with perfect confidence. Why? Because he's heard from Titus that the grace of God in them has not been received in vain. It's actually borne fruit in their lives. Titus has returned back safe and well. Titus has been comforted and cared for and refreshed by the Corinthians. And thirdly, and all the more significant, despite the painful letter that Paul had written them and the strong rebuke, maybe because of that painful letter, as we read in verse 7, he's been comforted because Titus has come back telling Paul of their longing for him, their mourning for Paul and their zeal for Paul, wanting to see him again, wanting his ministry to flourish, wanting to hear the gospel from his lips and to have fellowship with him. Now, we've been doing this letter week by week. If you can recall last week, it might seem a bit odd for Paul to write what he's just written. Last week he was saying, "Widen your hearts to us. You're being closed off in your affections. You're restricted in your affections." Whereas here he's saying, "I'm comforted because you've got zeal for me. You're longing to see me again." Paul knows there's still a little bit of, maybe a little bit of just resistance, hesitation in really opening themselves up to him. But there's more than a glimmer of hope. So much so, he's got perfect confidence in them. They want to see him. They've received the gospel. It's not just Paul they want to see and hear. It's the gospel of Christ that he's brought to them. It's the grace of God that's come to them. They want to be in that all the more and sharing in it with Paul. And that is what Paul's joy is. That's where it comes from. It's the reason for that joy that he explains a bit further on that I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. You see, Paul knew that his letter to the Corinthians, his earlier one, wouldn't have been easy for them to receive. He may well have hesitated in writing it. He definitely hesitated in sending it. He said he regretted it. At least for a time, maybe for some time, maybe between when he sent it and when Titus finally returned. He knew it was going to be painful. It was painful for him to write. It was going to be painful for them to receive it, because there was strong rebuke, there was correction. I was sharing with some folk last week. The scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed or inspired by God, and it's useful for what? What's God's word good for? Well, it's good for lots of things, but a lot of that list is correction, rebuke, teaching, training. Correction and rebuke is a part of pastoring, part of shepherding, a part of loving one another as God's people. But it's not the easy part all the time, is it? Necessary, but not easy. It grieved Paul to have to send and have to write that letter. He didn't want to do it. He wasn't even sure if he should have done it. Paul, the apostle commissioned by God, regretted writing this letter. He felt all those pangs of doubt and regret. You know, the ones after you've hit the send button on an email? And you think, "Oh, should I have done that?" Wondering if you should have said all you said, or should have said anything at all. Sometimes better to write the email and then leave it for a day, isn't it? Let all the emotions sort of just dilute themselves and then work it out. Or have you ever had that sick feeling when you've sent it and you realise, "Oh, I've just sent that to everyone on that list. It was only meant to go to one person." It happens, doesn't it? And there's no undo for that. It's out there. It's interesting, at the bottom all those, "If this email is not for you," then it's always at the bottom of the email, not at the top. That wasn't Paul's trouble. He didn't have a send button that he hit. He knew who he was writing to. He knew it was going to the right people, but still he had regrets. He knew it was going to cause pain. Maybe it would be more than they could handle. Wouldn't it be great if there was an undo button for some times in life? Where you could just hit Control Z or Command Z if you're an Apple person. That little backwards arrow and just, "Oh, undone. Okay, it's done." But there isn't one, is there? Whatever's said is said. Whatever's done is done. And together with all of that, the doubt and the regret that we have in our own heart when we do something like that, there's also, well, what about the response of the other person on the other end of the communication, whether it be written or emailed or face-to-face? How are they going to respond? We can't ever predict that, can we? We can't ever determine or have any certainty about how another person is going to respond to something we say, whether it's a corrective or a reminder or some advice or instruction. They might take it completely the wrong way. They might take it the right way. But if there's an element of rebuke in there, well, what about the pain? It's taken the right way, but still there's hurt involved. How are they going to respond to that? Maybe an outburst of anger, resentment, maybe even a complete breakdown of relationship. No matter what the issue, no matter what our position of authority, no matter how much love and kindness we try to couch that in, there's still going to be pain, isn't there? We can't guarantee the outcome. Paul wrote that letter not to cause them pain, but to share his love for them, to let them know his abundant love. But he still knew it would cause pain. Such was the nature and the content and the issues at stake. I don't know if there's anyone here who would actually enjoy causing pain to another person in that way. And we definitely don't like being on the receiving end of it, do we? Maybe even just a word or a look from someone is enough to make us quiver and grieve. Well, Paul's no different, which is, I think, heartening to know. He was grieved that he had to write this letter. It caused him pain. He had regret in sending it. Apprehension, grief, pain, regret, he had all of it, and rightly so. It did cause them pain. But praise God, and he did, that grief was short-lived. And what's more, that grief bore much fruit, good fruit. In fact, we're told in verse 9, you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Would have felt like loss at the time, wouldn't it? Pain and grief, being corrected, rebuked strongly, but they suffered no loss in the end. Just think about it for a moment. What was a potential loss for the Corinthians having received that letter? Public humiliation, the shame, the loss of face, the reputation, loss of pride in their own conduct in the church, loss of sleep. Many of us endure that for a whole variety of reasons. But when our consciences are pricked, when we've been found out, when we know someone else is critical of us, it gets our blood boiling, doesn't it? And we can lie there at night coming up with all different ways to justify ourselves or to get angry or get back at that person for daring to actually say something to us. The loss of comfort. It's much easier when everyone just gets on and sort of turns a blind eye to our errors and failures, is it? It's never comfortable to be told off, is it? Loss of life, if such pain and grief drives them to despair. And ultimately, Paul tells us here that it could be a loss of salvation if they rejected Paul's instruction and so reject Christ and the gospel altogether. All those things are exactly what takes place when we grieve, not with a godly grief, but with a worldly grief, as Paul makes distinction here. The grief Paul is talking of here is not the same grief we feel when we lose a loved one. The kind of grief he's speaking of here is the kind of grief that takes place when we've been found out, or when we're reprimanded or rebuked for our behaviour or sin. None of us like to be found out or told off, do we? Whether we're 2 or 22 or 82. But who are we kidding? God sees all things, doesn't he? And he disciplines the ones he loves. And often that discipline or correction comes from those he has given to be in charge over us at whatever level, to care for us, to teach us, to grow us up, whether that be a parent or a teacher, a pastor, or a person of authority in society. And whilst those people who give those instructions and corrections, they may not ever get it right in how they give that instruction or correction. But what Paul says here is it's not so much the matter in which the instruction or correction is given that determines the outcome. It's actually how we receive it that determines the fruit of it. How we receive it and how we respond to it. And he highlights two different ways that that can happen. There's the response of worldly grief, which sees no further than our own guilt, our humiliation, my loss, my shame, And all that produces is a whole bunch of anger and more shame and regret. And ultimately, Paul says, it produces death. That's where it ends up. Judas would be a classic example of worldly grief in action. He betrays Jesus with a kiss for 30 silver coins. He was always a bit money orientated, Judas, wasn't he? He let the authorities know that night where Jesus would be, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But after that's all taken place, we read in Matthew 27 that Judas changed his mind. And he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But that phrase used for changed his mind is not the word used for repent, which actually means change of mind, metanoia. It's actually the same word Paul uses here for regret. Judas may well have regretted what he did. He felt sorry for it. He would have felt terrible about it, maybe. But he never repented of it. His sorrow didn't lead to repentance, because his sorrow, his grief, was a worldly one. It was all about him, not about Christ. It was all about his ego, not God's holiness. And his regret and his sorrow and even his change of mind, instead of producing repentance, produced death in him as he took his own life. A worldly grief and regret which produced pity and despair and ultimately death. And then Paul says that's worldly grief, but then there's godly grief. Well, what's the difference? Well, godly grief sees our sin for what it is. Sin is being against God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We haven't just tainted our own reputation. We've defiled the holy God with our sin. And instead of just feeling angry about getting found out or bitter because of humiliation it causes us, leading to more sorrow and producing death, worldly grief, this grief, godly grief, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Because instead of being self-orientated and being all about me, ego-orientated, and seeing the authority figure as one who's just against me at everything, godly grief is Godward. It's God-orientated. It turns to God. And it sees him, the ultimate authority figure, as holy and righteous, but also the one who is merciful and just, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so instead of shaking a fist at the one handing down the punishment or the advice of correction, it seeks forgiveness. Instead of standing firm and chest puff out and ears back with the indignation, self-righteous indignation of being told off, as worldly grief might, godly grief takes us to our knees before our Father. Godly grief, Paul says, produces a repentance, verse 10, that leads to salvation. God sees all things, even the things done in secret. When you hear that, what does it make you think? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. What's he seen? What didn't I get away with? So often that phrase is used as a threat, isn't it? Something to keep us in fear and towing the line. Watch out, because he's looking. Better watch out. Just like the Santa Claus song. You know, the youth group looked at this last night in the Sermon on the Mount. But the fact or the truth of God seeing all things in secret is not a threat at all. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually a promise. Three times Jesus says in Matthew 6, your Father, not just God, the big authority figure, but your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Not he's going to get you next time you slip up and you think no one's watching. No, he will reward you when you don't do your righteous deeds in public, when you don't make a big show of your prayer. After all, what is it that's meant to lead us to repentance? Hellfire and brimstone? Fear and terror of the wrath of God? No, Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it's God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the loving kindness and the grace of God, even when that feels sometimes like a pretty firm hand of discipline against us. That loving kindness leads to repentance. It's not saying discipline isn't necessary. It is, but it comes in love and kindness and grace. And in contrast to Judas, someone like King David is a classic example of godly grief in action. When Nathan confronts him after telling the story about a man with just one lamb, and Nathan confronts him and says about his adultery and his murder, "You are the man. You've been found out. God's about to tell you off." What's David's first immediate response? Not shock that he's been found out, not royal indignation, "How dare you tell the king what he's done wrong," which any king could have done and just covered it up and got rid of his prophet, get another one. No, David's first response is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And do you know what the very next thing said in that story is? I reckon we miss it so often. The next words uttered are not from David, but from Nathan. Almost as immediately as David responds with, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan says, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." There's a promise of God that leads to repentance. Yes, there are still consequences for his sin. David is to be disciplined. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba is pregnant. The child dies as judgment for that sin. But the first word David hears, having acknowledged his sin before the Lord against the holy God Almighty, is a word of promise. It's a word of salvation and deliverance. "The Lord has put away your sin." Have you heard that word of promise? The Lord has put away your sin. Not just King David's. Murder, adultery. Don't even try to put it on a scale, but God has put it away. Your sin. And we have Psalm 51 attributed to David following that event, where he prays, "Have mercy on me, O God." What right has he got to ask for mercy? None. But he knows the Lord is merciful and gracious. And so he casts himself upon his Father. "Have mercy on me, O God, according," not to my what I deserve, "but according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See the difference? He's not, I'm sure in one sense his reputation he would have been a bit worried about, but he's more worried about how he sits and stands before the Lord. Very different to Judas. Very different to King Saul, who came before David. Haven't got time to look at him. Whole character study on his worldly grief you could do. Worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance, which leads to salvation. And that was what brought Paul so much comfort and joy when Titus returned. Because the Corinthians had received his correction and his strong rebuke and his commands to them with a godly grief that produced repentance in them. Yes, they were grieved. They were grieved over their own sin. And they went to the Father with it. And it produced a repentance that brought about salvation. So glad Bob read Psalm 130. Got it here. "With you, Lord, there is full forgiveness. There is abundant redemption." Full forgiveness. Plentiful or abundant redemption. And that's just the amazing wonder and power of the gospel of Christ. But you know what? There's actually more. It's not a set of steak knives, but there's more. Paul could have written verse 10. Have a look at verse 10 if you've got your Bibles open. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul could have written verse 10 and stopped after the word salvation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And that would just be wonderful and great and glorious. But he didn't stop there. He added another couple of words, actually one word in the Greek. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Without regret. When you look back over your own life, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, your life as a child, a teenager, young adult, a parent, single, married, whatever, grandparent, how many regrets do you carry with you today? Do you think Paul would have had a few things to regret over his life? Working so hard all his life to be the best Pharisee, the most upright, standing there approving of Stephen's stoning, his execution, going out intent on persecuting the church and locking up these pesky Christians, being confronted by the Lord himself and accused of persecuting not only the church but him, Jesus. And to top it all off, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul would have had plenty to look back over life and wish he had an undo button, wouldn't he? Yet he can say, as he does in 1 Corinthians 4, my conscience is clear. I know of nothing against me. You can judge me all you like, but it won't stick. How can Paul say that? The chief of sinners. Have no regret and have a clear conscience. How? Well, because of Christ. Because of the cross. You and I know well, together with the psalmist, the pain and the burden of carrying still our guilt and our sins. The psalmist who writes, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That's what a guilty conscience does to us. That's what sin and worldly grief does to us. But friends, we, together with Paul, together with the psalmist who doesn't stop there, we can know what Paul knew and we can receive what Paul received, a clear conscience, a conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. No regrets. The glorious freedom and the light burden of Christ. Because as the psalmist writes, when I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Regret, grief, indignation, horror even at our sin is right and good and it's necessary. Regret's not a bad thing. But if we stay in the regret and worry about all it does for us and our ego and our reputation, that will lead us to death. So we'd better not remain in that. But the regret is good when it leads us to God, when it's a godly grief over our sin, and when we turn to Him who is merciful and gracious. And we repent and cry out like David did, have mercy on me, O God. Not because I deserve it, but according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And God turns that regret, that godly grief, into salvation with no regret at all. Because our sin is remembered no more. Because on that cross, where he took all of our sin and our record of debt, he also took all of our loss and all our regrets and all our shame and bore them to death. In him we suffer no loss, whatever humiliation you might think you feel should you be found out. But there's no loss. There is full forgiveness. So I think many of us, maybe not us here, maybe out there. No, I don't think so. Many of us think the cross sometimes is a bit like an undo button. Oh, done. It's as if it never happened. But it's far more than just an undo button. You see, with Jesus on the cross, he didn't just undo sin. He bore it in his own body on the tree. And he bore it to death. He bore it until it was all put to death in him. And as he did that, he didn't just hit Control Z and undo it. Don't know if you've ever tried it. If you hit Control Home, you go to the very beginning. If you hit Control End, you go to the very end. And he cried out, "It is finished." And he took us to the goal of our salvation. He took us home to the Father and prepares a place for us there. A place where there's no regrets, no loss. Can you imagine it? No regret in life. A clear conscience for all, whatever the sin, whatever the failures, whatever the muck-ups, whatever the things you should have done but didn't do, whatever the things you shouldn't have done but have done. Well, you better do more than imagine it. Believe it and receive it, because that's what the Father longs for you to receive. That's what Paul longed for the Corinthians to know and receive. And he rejoices because they did. Having his sins and transgressions blotted out was good for David, but it wasn't enough, even for him. Even he prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The heart in the Old Testament is the closest thing we have in the New Testament to the conscience. Give me a clear conscience, Lord, so I can go on doing what you've called me to do. Because if I carry all my guilt and all my shame with it, I won't be able to do it at all. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and I will then again teach others your deeds, your law. Give me a clean conscience, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If you read the Koran News this week, it was a lengthy one. Sorry about that. But my prayer in the Koran News was that we might leave this morning with the wonder and the joy of knowing the depths of the love of God and the breadth and the height of his forgiveness. And we can't know those things if we don't first go through a godly grief that leads to repentance before our Father. But that takes us to salvation. He takes us to salvation. But more than just salvation, if I can put it in those terms. Salvation without regret. Some of us here may know all too well the nature and the burden of worldly grief. Still carrying the weight and burden of our sin and our own sorrow for our egos and our reputation. And it eats away at us. Our consciences every day at us, unless they're seared beyond caring anymore. Others may know the wonder and joy of the Father's forgiveness, but still carry the weight of regret, still holding on to things in our conscience, wondering, could God really cleanse that away? Maybe you do know the full forgiveness and the power of a cleansed conscience. Wherever you are on that continuum, whatever regrets you might have in life today, over the years, over a lifetime, it's not something we do much here at Coro, but in my younger years I attended a church where we would kneel when we prayed. It's not something Paul would have done. As a Jew, he would have prayed standing most of the time, but he mentions at least once in Ephesians where he bows his knee before the Father, praying that the Ephesians would know the love and the power of God in the gospel and the love of Christ. So I wonder this morning, because I think it's a pretty good posture for prayer, especially a prayer of repentance and godly grief, if your joints allow you, would you kneel with me in prayer as we pray according to Psalm 51 this morning? If you can't, that's okay too. Kneel on the inside. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God. Father, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, we pray you might blot out our transgressions, that you would wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Father, we know our transgressions and our sin is ever before you and ever before us. We can't hide them from your sight. And against you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you would be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment against us. Father, we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. We can't escape it. We can't rescue ourselves from it. But behold, Father, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach us wisdom in the secret heart. Purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from our sins, Father, and blot out our iniquities. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Grant to us a cleansed conscience by the blood of Christ, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit. In the name of our dear Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.